let's look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father God, we just thank you so much. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of things even shifting underneath our feet, that you are in control. And Lord, that we can be guided and led. And Lord, that we know that we can trust you. And blessed be your name, Lord. And you give and you take away. And Lord, I know that that song was written from a time of intense pain in Matt Redman's life, where him and his wife actually lost a child. And so, Lord, I just pray. I just pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to see you as the sovereign King that's in control, that we can trust you, and we know that you have a plan, and we know that you have a purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as we are opening our Bibles to Mark 10, it's actually on page 1006 in the blue Bibles here. So one of the most well-known Christian hymns in the last 250 years was a song written back in 1772, goes back a ways, by a man by the name of John Newton called Amazing Grace. And we talk about grace very often. We talk about it in our Bible studies. It's mentioned often in Christian songs, focusing in on grace. A lot of the conversations we have with people, we talk about that term, grace. And we want to sing about God's grace, but I think it's so important to understand why we need it in the first place. And we plan today to finish looking at the identity, mission, and call of Jesus that was started right before Easter. And this morning, we're going to examine the life of the believer in light of the grace God has shown us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to examine two encounters that Jesus had in the Gospel of Mark and hopefully walk away this morning rediscovering grace, understanding a biblical definition for grace, why grace is needed in the first place, and what impact grace should have on the life of the believer. So we're going to be in Mark 10, starting in verse 13. I'll read 13 and 14. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And I love this passage because it begins with these people bringing children to Jesus. And the children loved Jesus, and Jesus loved these children. And I think right off the bat, it strikes us that is it a priority for us in our church and our families to bring to Jesus our children, to teach our children about Jesus, to learn about who Jesus is, why he came, what he calls us to. In our church, we seek to have a balanced approach to that. And so as we started this morning, I just thought it would be appropriate to talk about children's ministry for just a few minutes here. That we seek to have a balanced approach, that we value having children in the service and starting out with us here. And actually, one time a month, we do have the older children stay in the service with us the whole time. But we also understand the importance of giving children opportunities to learn at their level, the Word of God at their level. And that continues not just in children's church when we dismiss kids, but every Friday night when we have kids club here. And we have a number of kids running around in this space. We take down a bunch of the chairs, but then we have them go up to what we call handbook time. And each one of the kids has a handbook, and they're able to look at that handbook, and they're able to learn biblical truths, and they're able to memorize Bible verses. And I love to hear the kids at the beginning of Kids Club say some of these biblical truths and then back it up with what the scripture says. It's so vital for us. I mean, as adults, it's so vital for us to be able to do that. And so part of the idea is, though, we give these handbooks out so that the kids can take them home. Now, sometimes they don't come back to Kids Club, which is kind of a challenge in and of itself. But we have them take them home so that their parents can engage as well and be part of the process. Because the parent is really the key discipler in the life of the child, not the church. And I think we need to make sure we understand that concept, because the church is really, the function is to come alongside the parents, but not to take the place of. Because God has placed these children and these families to be discipled. And so that happens in various ways. And it really involves, as a family, and just a little bit more on this, is making worship a priority. And worship, not just the Sunday morning, I have a regular rhythm of being involved in worship, but also making worship a priority in the life of the family throughout the week. It's having conversations with your children throughout the week as those opportunities come. And you might not have the answers that they ask or of the questions that they ask, but you can be willing to find out what those answers are. And so I think it's interesting as we open this passage that Jesus talks about the children being brought to him. And I think that as this passage continues, you're going to see a shift here. Look at verse 15 and 16. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child, will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. You see, this passage Jesus is talking about is the only way to receive the kingdom is like a child. So what do we mean by that? What's meant here? Well, not in the way of a child being gullible and accepting anything that the parent says, or not in a way where they're just innocent and pure, and so they're without sin, so you have to accept them like a child. But why were these children blessed? See, there's a deeper spiritual lesson here that involves the concept of grace. Do we see these children trying to make themselves deserving to come to Jesus? No, the passage doesn't indicate that. Do we see them pretending that they don't need to be blessed by Jesus? No. See, Jesus uses children as an illustration, an example, and he notes their childlike faith. See, children are usually in a position where they primarily receive help from their parents. I think we have a picture that might demonstrate this, where you have a child in the air. And really, what that child is doing at this time is depending on that parent is going to bring that child down safely. But you can see this in many different ways, that young children are entirely dependent on their parents. And this is the quality that Jesus is really after here. The quality that Jesus commends is their dependency. Their dependency. They depend on someone to do everything else for them. And they receive what they receive as a gift. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. So we're going to be talking about this concept of grace. It's the Greek word charis. And we hear lots of talk about it, but little about what the word might actually mean. Really, the concept is undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And typically, when you are studying and looking at grace, you look at Ephesians 2:8, and we read that this morning. By grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But what I'd like to do this morning is take a look at two aspects or categories of grace that you may not be familiar with. And the first category is actually what theologians call common grace. And common grace is something that every person, whether believer or unbeliever, experiences in their lives. And there are examples of that common grace. But the common grace is the favorable attitude of God toward all of his creatures, not towards his chosen people. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And one way we see that is just right now in this moment. Each and every one of us, each and every breath that we take is an act of common grace. Each and every breath we take. The food that we get to enjoy. Recently, we went out to a restaurant. Bonnie and I got a chance to get out, and we went into a restaurant, and we made the mistake of not looking at the menu ahead of time, and was very surprised when we saw the prices in there. And so we're like trying to sort out how we do this. Do we head out, or do we stick it out? So we did stick it out, and we enjoyed some amazing food. And that's the thing. There's beautiful things that God has given people to enjoy. Beautiful food. I mean, there was people out in the restaurant, and they were enjoying all these things, oysters, all these different types of things. That's common grace. Jesus said that God causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So this is an important thing to understand, that everyone, whether believer or unbeliever, has to acknowledge the grace that God has given just in having life and breath and having the rain and having the sun. But also another area of common grace is the restraint of sin in the life of the individual and society. So the holding back of sin, to understand that we're not living in a chaotic society, that there's somewhat order, that we have first responders, we have policemen, we have firefighters, we have people doing what they need to do. And those are important God-functioning or God-ordained things that happen. But the third area of common grace is that the idea that someone that's not a Christian is unable to perform good deeds toward his fellow man. You see a lot of that with GoFundMe. You see people jumping on and doing things that are good things to help people. And that they're not believers, but they're doing that because they think somehow instinctively they know that that's something we're supposed to do. And that's a God-placed thing, that we're doing things. And that's common grace. But there's a second aspect of grace which the book of Ephesians really focuses in on. It's really what is intended here in the book of Mark, is saving grace. Saving grace. So there's this idea of common grace, but then there's an area of saving grace. And I know I'm kind of getting a little theological here, but it's very important to be able to just understand the bigger picture here. That we're not just talking about, oh, we throw around that word grace, but what does it really mean? See, when you talk about grace, if you're looking at the book of Ephesians, and you don't need to turn there, but Ephesians 1:1, as Paul opens the passage here, just note what he says as I turn there. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, that original word there in verse 1:1 is called saints. And believers are called saints. That's an important thing. That's mixed up in Catholic theology. Saints are actually believers. So if you're a believer in Christ, you're considered a saint. But take a look at the great definition for God's grace found in Ephesians, and you can actually see this in our call to worship. Verses 5 and 6. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. And then notice verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And it goes even deeper than that. If you look back to verse 3, take a look. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. See, what's happening here in Ephesians 1 is that you're getting, and I'm getting, a glimpse behind the curtain of Genesis 1:1. We're probably familiar with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, notice what he says here. Paul says, Paul chose us before the creation of the world. Let that sink in for a second. Before God said, let there be light, God had a plan. He knew that his people would reject him. He knew the sin of Adam and Eve. But what God did was not a reaction to what was done. it was part of his love on full display. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, saving grace is only possible because of what God has done. So let me just clarify. While everyone experiences common grace, not everyone will experience saving grace. And that's, so while everyone experiences common grace, not everyone will experience saving grace. And then the question is, well, why do we need God's grace? See, Jesus is teaching a deeper lesson here on grace. And the problem with our hearts is so serious that God has to reach out and extend grace to us. So let me just share a couple passages real quick. Our resume. Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Look at Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. That's Paul quoting from both Psalms 14 and Psalm 53. And then look at this picture in Romans 3:23. You may be familiar with this one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned, but take a look. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. So God is holy and perfect, and we talk about that all the time, that he's holy and perfect and that we are sinful. And our sin is a complete offense to him. And his love and his mercy, I read this in a Bible dictionary, his love and mercy cannot operate in grace until there was a sufficient sacrifice or satisfaction for sin. And that satisfaction was what Jesus did for you and for me at the cross. So what are we saved from? You know, we talk about this idea of grace, but the concept that's gotten removed from many churches is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We don't hear very much about the wrath of God. You don't hear that very much. You hear mostly about God's grace. But to understand the full picture of what we've been saved from, we need to understand the wrath of God. John 3:16, which we're very familiar with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We know that verse. But did you know 20 verses later, it says this in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And that reality is something we need to understand. I love the beginning of it because it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's no question. It's not like, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. If you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, you will have eternal life because he's forgiven of your sins and you understand what he's done for you. But it says, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, if you don't have this book, I would encourage you to get this book. It should be in every Christian's library. Knowing God, he says this, if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be. And it is unfashionable. It's not trendy to talk about God's wrath. And however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement. And that's a tough word, of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God. So the second half of this passage in Mark, let's jump back to Mark 10. We're going to focus a little bit more on what he's saying about grace. And Matthew and Luke also tell us about this same event. Mark 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said. He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Matthew writes about this, and also Luke does. Matthew tells us that this man is young. Luke tells us that this man is a ruler, that he's powerful. And Mark tells us that this man is rich and morally upright. So in other words, from a worldly perspective, he's got good things going for him, according to this world. But look at the odd behavior of this rich man, that he runs up to Jesus. And this was not heard of in that society, that a rich man would run up and get on his knees before this rabbi. Sense of desperation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, that's another way to say, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Or what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to have the joy of being forgiven and accepted by God? How do I get that? That's what I want. But what this young ruler was focused in on is that he thought that eternal life was a matter of doing something to earn it, or something that he could do to deserve it. But look what Jesus says. He asks the question. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. See, he calls Jesus good, and this is a title that was never applied to rabbis, because this title implied sinlessness. How good is good enough for God? What's the standard? Well, if you want to know who deserves to be called good, try comparing yourself to God, because he alone is good. Remember that passage we just read a little while ago? There's no one righteous, not even one. See, this young man wanted Jesus to show him the way to be his own Savior. And we don't contribute very much at all to our salvation. Listen to this by Jonathan Edwards. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Look at Mark 10, verse 19 and 20. Jesus responds, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. But notice here what Jesus does. Jesus is careful to quote to him only the commandments from which they could be observed outwardly. Basically addressing how we treat one another. But look at what Jesus does here in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I have those words, and loved him, circled right here on these notes. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. See, Jesus was sharing the truth with him because he loved him. He's showing this man that he's not keeping the first and most important commandment. Do not have any other gods before me. And Jesus is testing him to show him the condition of his heart. And he's inviting him to have a life-changing relationship. Follow me. And I think that's where we need to recognize that this isn't just a routine. That we don't just kind of go through the motions each time. You know, it's time to go to church this week, you know, and that's when I kind of do my spiritual thing. No, it's a relationship. It's a lifestyle of worship where you follow the Lord, that you walk with him. So if you look at verse 22, look at how the man responds to this heart idol that he had, which was his wealth. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, he was faced with a choice. Keep all your wealth, make that your priority, or have eternal life. And he chose temporal instead of eternal. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And that's the thing, that wealth presents a difficulty for us. Because what we do is it tends to make us satisfied with this life. instead of longing for the one to come in eternity. In verse 24 and 25, it says the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." You just kind of picture Jesus telling this to his disciples and them like saying, "What? What's like a camel?" I think we have a picture of a camel. So a camel staring right at us, and then we have the eye of a needle. So you look at those things, you're just like, what? See, Jesus is making a point here that it's impossible, that we could never do enough good things to get to heaven. And it says in verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And I love this. Look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible." So each one of us has a heart problem. And Jesus, in Mark 7, verse 20 and 23, laid that out for us. He said this, he went on, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, evil, slander, arrogance, and folly." All of these evils come from inside. So the solution for us needs to come from the outside. And God's offering is righteousness, and it's a righteousness that we don't deserve. Grace is something we don't deserve. This quote floored me by Martin Lloyd Jones. He said, "Grace is favor shown to people who don't deserve any favor at all. We all deserve nothing but hell. If you think you deserve heaven, take it from me, you are not a Christian." What a powerful quote. To think that we do something to deserve heaven. See, grace is free. It's a free gift, but it costs someone his life. Someone had to pay. And it's a gift deserving of our gratitude. It should overwhelm us. It should lead us to thankfulness. Thomas Schreiner, he's a professor at a theological seminary, said, "To be under grace means we have a new master, that a new master has been established in the hearts of human beings. The rule of sin has been dethroned by death and the resurrection of Christ, so that believers now walk in the newness of life." You see, John Newton, he was the writer of Amazing Grace. And he was a man that was transformed by grace. He had a godly mother who died when he was only 6 years old. His father was irreligious, was not interested in going to church, was on the sea, he was a sea captain. But his mom, from a very young age, told John that God loved him and had a special plan for his life. And he nearly died a few times as a child. He was educated only from age 8 to 10 at a boarding school. At age 11 years old, he began to sail with his father. And he was forced into naval service against his will at age 18. And he said this. He said the companions he met there completed the ruin of his principles. He said, "I was capable of anything. And I had not the least fear of God before my eyes." He became a captain of a slave trade ship. He kidnapped Africans from their homes. At age 20, he became a slave himself for about a year and a half. But he was rescued miraculously. And the concept of slavery made him sick. When God changed his heart, he began to see sin the way that God saw it. Why would he call himself a wretch? Because of what he did on that ship as a slave ship captain to people made in the image of God. So what impact should grace have on our lives? J.C. Ryle said that the heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin. And God's grace should lead each one of us to examine our hearts, to ask God to open our eyes to see the sin in our own lives and to hate that sin. There's a book, a little booklet called Table Talk, and we have those available usually in the lobby. And I was reading through one this past week, and the title of it on the top was Commonly Tolerated Sins. And I just want to read this list. And I want to encourage you, if there's one that stands out for you, to jot it down, to be praying in your heart that the Lord would examine your heart and my heart. Listen to these: ingratitude, impatience, envy, greed for unjust gain, neglecting evangelism, laziness, harshness, divisiveness, gossip, dishonoring authorities, judgmentalism, anxiety, worldliness, marital apathy, coarse joking, crude language, and taking the Lord's name in vain. See, in that same magazine, it says, we have the tendency to overlook our own sins while highlighting the sins of others. And this is the beautiful thing about grace. I read that quote earlier from Thomas Schreiner. And he said a little bit later in that same quote, God has performed radical heart surgery so that those who previously live in slavery to sin now have the desire to obey God from the heart. And this is a beautiful thing, to obey God from the heart, because they've experienced heart change. You see, John Newton was sorry for his sin, and he was thankful that God saved him. But his prayer became, God, allow me to help in some small way to make things right. And John Newton went on to become a pastor. And in one of his services, there was a stranger standing in the back of the church service who approached him after the service and gave him an envelope. As he gave him the envelope, he said, allow me to give this to you. This is very important. And Newton kind of thought this was strange. He opened the envelope and it said this: I feel God has some important plan for my life. Will you help me discover it? And that letter was written by an important government official named William Wilberforce. Newton and Wilberforce worked tirelessly to pass a law ending England's role in the slave trade. So when each of us rediscovers God's grace, we will live with such gratitude. We will never fully understand his grace and the depths of it. But you and I can have a disgust for the sin that Jesus died for, and a desire to see people set free from the wrath of God that still remains on them. Because Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life to the full. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and these lessons that we can learn in the book of Mark. about grace. And I just pray, Lord, for, Lord, if there's anyone here, if Father has not asked you to be their Savior, to be their rescuer from sin, that, Father, you'd be working in their hearts, even in this moment, that, Lord, you would help them to see and to think about how holy you are and how sinful that we are and how much we need you. We desperately need you. And, Father, we just ask that you would guide our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see the sin in our own lives first, to examine our own hearts, and then to look at a world that desperately, desperately needs you. And that, Lord, we would be your ambassadors, that you would work through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to work in hearts and to change lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.